It's probably been about 6 years ago. We were in the middle of a puppet production. We were doing a big musical. And one of the songs that we did was called "As for Me and My House, We're Going to Serve the Lord." And one of the lines in the song, "Everybody in the house, we're going to serve the Lord, the mama, the daddy, the baby." And we had a little doll. We had puppets for all of these that were coming up, and we had a little baby doll that came up for the baby. But then, during that show, I'm sitting here watching it, and it's the baby, and Ben, would you stand up? It was this little boy that was held up, although he was only about a year old at that time. He's a bit taller now than he used to be. But his mom and dad had come down from Vail, Oregon to be there for the show to surprise us. And that's how they let me know they were there. They snuck in the back door, snuck behind the stage, and the baby came up as part of the production. So here's the thing. The last couple days, our grandsons have been with us, and we've had a good time. It's been a lot of fun. But I want all of you that are under fifth grade to stand up with me. Young men and women, Kids for Christ, nursery, preschool. I want you to stand up with me because I got to tell you something. Here's the deal. You guys are exhausting. You have so much energy. You never stop. You're like the ever-ready bunny. You just keep going, keep going, keep going. And it's kind of like, and us old people are just like, oh. But here's the other thing you need to hear me say. We love your energy. We love your heart. We love your passion and your excitement. And we love what God's got in store for you. That's real. So pray with me. Father, these young men and women, keep filling them full of your energy and your love and your purpose and your passion. Lord, help us as families, help us as a church to direct them and guide them and help them to be just completely, totally, overwhelmingly in love with you. We commit this time to you as they go and as they learn, as they spend some time together with the leaders and the teachers. We just commit them into your hands, all of them, Father, for your glory. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll see you all in a little bit, okay? Okay, are they all gone? Oh, I'm so tired. No, I'm joking. There's some truth to that, but it's been great. So I've got a question for you. How's your PMA? Serious? None of you have ever been to Northwest basketball camp or volleyball camp, have you? Because if you did, as soon as I asked that question, you would have jumped up and you would have said, boy, am I enthusiastic! In camps, I used to ask the kids, attitude check, 1, 2, 3.
Boy, am I enthusiastic.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, some of you, I thought I may have gotten that. But anyway, it when you're with about 150 to 400 young men and women from third grade up through high school, and they jump to their feet and they yell as hard as they can, boy, am I enthusiastic. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. The attitude of gratitude, the attitude of excitement, the attitude with the energy, it's just, they had it going on. We've been studying the book of Philippians this last several weeks, and we've been learning some lessons from Paul, and some those lessons, most of them had to deal with attitude. We're finding ourselves being reminded time and time again that our attitude has a great deal to do with all that we face in life. And when we're living the way God wants us to live, we're going to experience joy in our life. It's an attitude that we're going to have an abundance of. And a few of the truths we've learned so far is that to experience that kind of joy, we need to be, number one, thankful for what God's done, confident in his ability that he's going to complete what he started in us. Secondly, develop a relationship of agape love, unconditional love toward others. And third, to continually live with faith's eternal perspective. See the long game in mind. This morning, as we continue our study, we're going to be moving to chapter 2 of Paul's letter, and we're going to see that our attitude plays a huge part of how successful we are in living life God's way. In the section of text that we're studying today, he tells the Philippians how they can make his joy complete. And we understand he's also saying to them how they can make their joy, how we can make our joy complete as well. Too often we misunderstand what joy is. Paul's not talking about happiness. He's not talking about getting what I want when I want it. He's talking about a deep-seated contentment. Remember, down deep in our guts. Remember, we talked about that. I long for you. I have this affection for you, not just from my heart, but in my gut. You make my liver quiver. Remember? Okay. Just making sure we're there, okay? No matter what, no matter where, we know God is good, and he isn't surprised by the things that are going on in and around our lives. He's with us, and that, my friends, is reason for joy. That overcomes anything else that we face. I appreciate the comment that Wayne shared with us earlier, and I had to kind of chuckle to myself, Wayne, because we were thinking alike. Because I love this statement by Max Lucado. Joy isn't a matter of receiving something new, but of discovering what's always been there. You see, people pursue joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have been successful, some have not. And maybe it'd be easier for us to describe where joy isn't found. It's not found in unbelief. Last week we saw that passage that Paul wrote in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But that passage would only be true if you're a Christian. Anyone outside of the hope and faith of life eternally in Christ doesn't have that hope, doesn't have that promise, that joy that the hope and promise bring. It's not found in unbelief. It's not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anybody did, but yet toward the end of his life, he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Lived his life, did not hold himself back from anything that he wanted. And yet at the end of his day, there was nothing. It's not in money. There are plenty of millionaires and billionaires that have plenty of money, plenty of wealth, including Jay Gould, who stated when he was dying, "I suppose that I am the most miserable man on earth." Your money is not going to make a difference at the end of your days and overall for your joy. It's not in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both, but yet he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." It's not in military might. Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day, and yet after he did so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." His words and the words of these others are so completely different than the words of Paul. So we got to ask ourselves the question, where do we find real joy? The Bible teaches us that God is our source, the source of joy. So why then is there so little joy in so many churches? I'm serious. Some of them, you go to church sometimes and you look at the people there, there's no smiles, there's no love, there's no passion. What you see is a bunch of people that look like they've been sucking on persimmons. You know, it's just like, and we're like, man, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it. We could ask ourselves the same question that Paul asked the churches in the Galatia area. What happened to your joy? Galatians 4:15, what happened to your joy? In the case of the church in Philippi, the answer was probably there was conflict among the believers in the church. That's why he addresses this in his text. One commentator said the danger of disunity seems to have been the main factor threatening the Philippian congregation at this time. What could have possibly caused a threat to their unity? I think I know. Somebody got their feelings hurt because this person liked their neighbor's dish at the potluck more than theirs. Or somebody painted the walls of the Sunday school classroom purple, and well, Lydia just always gets her way. Or some thought the music was too loud and too fast. You can't even hear the words. Or some thought, well, it's just too slow, and it puts me to sleep. Or maybe Timothy was preaching too long. Or maybe he was preaching too short. Maybe he was too loud. You get the idea. Or maybe the pressure of living in and near a Roman colony and doing your best to live your life out loud, your faith out loud, to serve, to love, and to share the hope of Jesus in the face of the Roman army and might and the godless culture was just intimidating and stressful, and people were exhausted and they were frightened. Maybe some were still very passionate and wanted to minister with boldness, while others, without the visible vocal leadership of someone like Paul, were content to sit back and just go about their business and kind of keep under the radar. None of us can understand what it would have been like living in that culture, and I'm being a little facetious, a little ironical there. Yes, we live in a world where Christians are frowned upon. Every week we see evidence, we see decisions being made in courtrooms, we see headlines being blasted across our newspapers and the newsrooms and the television that biblical Christianity is not conducive to human dignity. We see this. This is the world we live in today. That's the world they lived in as well. We don't know what the issues that were dividing the people in Philippi were, but we do know that if you have a church of around 50 people in it, you're going to have 70 to 80 plus opinions on how everything should be, because they've got friends, they've got family, they've got neighbors. Well, and everybody has an opinion on what should be happening and how it should be done. So Paul had gotten word that this church that he loves, these people that he loves, that there's tension and there's conflict, and it was brewing, and he writes to address it, and he does it in a masterful way. If you've got your Bibles, I'm hoping you've turned to chapter 2 of Philippians, and we're going to start right there with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. This is brilliant what Paul does there. He's like, remember. Remember what Jesus brought to your life. Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion. Remember. Remember that and make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have the same love, the same spirit, the same purpose. Get on the same page, folks. For the last 3 years, the board of directors of Boise Bible College have had a 3-day retreat early in the fall, right at the beginning of the school year. And just a couple weeks ago, I was there for that. And each year we spend the first evening that we gather about 3 hours with our president looking at and talking through the mission statement of the college. And I think he's brilliant to do that, because it's so easy to get into a meeting and we've got so much to accomplish and so much to do. But what he does before we even jump into the business meetings is he's like, we need to remember who we are and why we're here. And so we go through the mission statement. We look through the purpose statement and we ask ourselves the question, is everything we're doing in keeping with that? Lives are busy. It can be easy, especially when you're making a lot of decisions on a lot of important things, to overlook how everything ties together and how it completes the purpose and the reason of why we exist. Here's the deal. The quickest way to have conflict in any organization is for the members of the organization to have different purposes for who and what they are. And when that happens, each individual or group within the organization soon finds themselves fighting against each other in an effort to see that their desired purpose and goals are fulfilled. That's probably what was going on in Philippi. And the result is nothing much is accomplished other than fighting and behaving badly and putting a sour taste in everybody around them. And it makes me sad how often that happens in families, at work, in businesses, in schools, everywhere we can think of, but especially it makes me sad when it happens in the church. Paul knows from firsthand experience and the Holy Spirit insight that having one purpose focuses our energy and gives us power. But when we have different purposes, it diffuses, it separates our power, and it leaves the church powerless. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy is demanding that Linus change the TV channels, and she's threatening him with her fist if he didn't. He goes, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" Here's classic. I don't know if you can read that or not. "These five fingers individually, they're like nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." I love the next panel in the cartoon. The next panel is, "What channel do you want?" Then there's this. He's looking at his hand. "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" I tell you what, folks. Can't you see God looking down from heaven at us and saying, "Why can't you guys get organized like that? Why do we need to get organized around one purpose? Because there's a great power, unity, and purpose, just as there was in the unity of her hands coming, the fingers coming together to form a fist." A gal by the name of Vesta Kelly said, "Snowflakes are one of nature's most fragile things, but just look at them and what they do when they stick together. They can close down roads. They can close down entire communities. They can throw our back out. They can make us fall and break something on the ice." Right, Mom? Yeah. I didn't introduce you guys. This is my mom, Janet. Wave your hands. She's been here a time or two, but she came over today, and it's good to have her. Her name's Janet, and you need to find out three more things about her before you leave today, okay? And she will not tell stories on her son. Her daughter's fair game, but not on her son. Okay. No. Snow comes, and it closes airports, businesses, etc. But individually, a little tiny flake, isn't that powerful? And that's the way it is with us in the church. If each of us are pulling in our own direction, we're going to literally pull the church apart, and nothing good is going to be accomplished. But if we come together as one body, activated by one soul, one purpose, we will discover the power to accomplish the purpose for which we're here on earth, which is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Go into the earth. Go to all the nations, sharing the good news that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus has came, that he died, that he rose again, and through him, we who are separated from God because of sin can have life eternal if we accept that gift. That's powerful. So how do we go about discovering God's purpose and plans for our church? We look for it. We look for it. We pray. We see where God is leading and what he's doing in other people's lives, and we join with them for his glory and for his purposes. There's another example I want us to consider from nature. Both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over our nation's deserts. All vultures see is rotting meat, because that's what they're looking for. They thrive on that diet. The hummingbirds ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they look for colorful blossoms of desert plants. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and gone. But hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with freshness and life. And each bird finds what it's looking for. How true that is of us too. If we're just going off of stuff in the past, whether it's a time that we remember with fondness, or maybe it's hurts or mistreatment that we received, it's still dead, it's still rotting. And if that's all we're living at and staying on, sucking persimmons. That's what we're going to look like. But if we look for new life, we look for freshness, we join together with other believers where God is working and obviously blessing, then it's like, okay. Jeremiah put it this way. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. God's in effect telling us that when we will find what we're looking for. So if we're looking for the bad and the negative and living in the past, that's what we'll find when we look for it. But if we're looking for newness, we're looking for freshness, we're saying, God, I want to be a part of what you're up to and where you're going and what you're doing, we're going to find that too. But we got to look, as Paul said, with all of our hearts. Start seeking God's purpose in this manner, because it's only when we unite around his purpose that we have the power to fulfill the purposes, and it brings joy. Paul said, make my joy complete. Then he continues on and he shares with us this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's not a new thought. It's there throughout the Bible. It's taught that the Christian faith is an others-centered faith, not a self-centered faith. It's not about me. It's about us. Jesus taught that most plainly in Matthew 20:26, and I love that. A simple rephrasing of that verse. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. We think, I want to climb the chain. I want to climb the ladder of success. Paul's like, you want to be great? Be a servant. That's why Paul says, don't let anything be done out of selfish ambition. Again, the church in Philippi wasn't having an issue with doctrine or immorality or any of the usual problems churches often face. They were facing conflict because certain individuals had formed cliques and they were more concerned about getting their way than God's way. And others were getting frustrated with them, and tension was butting its head. It doesn't matter if it's a church, if it's a small group, a team. It doesn't matter if it's work, school, country club, wherever. When it's all about us, others will suffer. Make my joy complete, Paul said. I love how he sets the statement up. If you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, if the church is doing things God's way, you've got to stop fighting for our rights and start looking for the needs and the interests of others. All too often, there are many who are willing to be served, but far fewer who are willing to serve. Franklin Roosevelt, when he was president, had an advisor, probably the person that was closest to him during his presidency, a man by the name of Harry Hopkins. During World War II, when his influence with Roosevelt was at its peak, he held no official cabinet position. And quite honestly, his closeness, his intimacy with Roosevelt caused others to regard him as a shadowy, sinister figure. And so he started to become a bit of a political liability to the president. And a foe, a political foe of President Roosevelt once asked him, why do you keep Hopkins so close to you? You surely realize that people don't trust him and they resent his influence. And Roosevelt said to this person, someday you may well be sitting here where I am as President of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door over there knowing that practically everybody who walks through it wants something out of you. And you'll learn what a lonely job this is. You'll discover the need for somebody like Harry Hopkins who asks for nothing except to serve you. Winston Churchill rated Hopkins as one of the half dozen most powerful men in the world in the early 1940s. And the sole source of Hopkins' power was a willingness to serve whatever you need, Mr. President. Friends, like Harry Hopkins, our true power for greatness comes from our willingness to selflessly serve others. And as long as we're seeking our own enjoyment, we'll never find joy. But the moment we start to seek to bring joy to others rather than ourselves, you'll find it. What would it look like for us when we're considering others better than ourselves? It might mean simply letting go of something that we want. Maybe it's giving up the biggest piece of apple pie or the last piece of apple pie so they can have it. Maybe it's keeping our promises, showing up on time to appointments with others. Maybe it's giving money away to others before you have everything you want. And then another way it might be is appreciating other people's efforts and their willingness to serve and let them know, I see that. I'm grateful. It's easier to see the negative and weaknesses than it is the positives. And Christians are guilty of that too. One writer puts it like this, when I'm right, no one remembers. When I'm wrong, no one forgets. We've all been there. Paul says, make my joy complete. Then ultimately we will develop the attitude of Christ that we see in verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, very nature, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' attitude, as revealed in this beautiful passage, was one of humble obedience. He was humble in it. He did not grasp after or fight for his rights. He willingly set aside all the glories that were due him in heaven, as well as any authority he could have demanded on earth, and he made himself nothing. Our attitudes and our instincts are usually to do just the opposite. We fight for our rights in a vain effort to make something of ourselves. Yet Jesus, God in flesh, didn't do that. He gave the world the greatest example of humility that has ever was or ever has been. His humility led him to commit the ultimate act of obedience. He submitted to death on a cross. The most humiliating, painful form of death that was known at that time. Again, it's easy to do the opposite. We obey when it feels good to do so, but when obedience is painful or costly, it's pretty easy. Oh, I don't know that I'm supposed to be there today. I don't know that I'm going to go. Christ's attitude of humble obedience resulted in he lift up to the right hand of God the Father. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Without his willingness, without his humility, Jesus would have never experienced that type of exaltation. We always seem to try to find a shortcut that takes us to being lifted up without first passing through the humiliation. But that shortcut doesn't exist. I know many of you have heard this before, at least a variation of it, but it's worth considering the story once again. There was a noted English architect. His name was Sir Christopher Wren. And he was supervising the construction of a magnificent cathedral in London. And a journalist came along and thought it'd be interesting to interview some of the workers, so he chose three of the workers on site, and he asked them this question: "What are you doing?" And the first one replied, "I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day." The next one replied, "I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job." But the third man answered, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals." What are you doing? Are you playing an instrument? Are you teaching a class with just a handful of students? Are you giving someone a ride to the doctor? Are you putting a gift in the offering plate thinking there's just not enough to give? Are you fixing a food for another church potluck? Are you helping rip up carpet? Build walls, texture and paint walls? Are you praying for the person sitting a few rows in front of you that while there's a smile on their face, you can tell there's a storm in their heart? Are you fixing up boxes of small toys and hard candy to hand out to someone at Christmas or to send to someone clear across the country, across the ocean? Are you washing communion glasses? Are you stacking chairs and putting away tables? Or are you helping change lives one person at a time at a small church in southern Idaho for a great and glorious God? Do we see the bigger picture? It all depends on our attitude. An army chaplain was speaking to a soldier on a cot in a hospital. Trying to bring comfort, he said to the young man, You lost an arm in a great cause. The soldier looked at him and said, "No," and he had a smile on his face. "I didn't lose it. I gave it." And that was the attitude of our Savior. That's what led him to make the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. "Make my joy complete," Paul said. As you come together in spirit and purpose, as you encourage and love each other, and as you do your best to be like Jesus in attitude and action. I want to close with a quote from A.W. Tozer. "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Not just to each other, but to another standard to which each one of those pianos must individually bow." So too this morning, 100-plus believers are gathered together in Hebron, Idaho, each one with their eyes focused on Christ. We're in heart nearer to each other at this point than we could possibly be if we were to become unity conscious and turn our eyes away from God with the desire to strive for closer fellowship. That's a quote from Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. See, our responsibility is to get our eyes off of ourselves and to fix them on Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. That, my friends, is how we make the Lord's joy complete. Father, I pray that in my inadequacy, that your heart, your passion, and your purpose are evident in your text today, and that every single one of us sitting here this morning heard your word, your truth for us. We're all at different places. But Father, help us to not just to desire, but to commit to and then follow through on our commitment to help make Paul's joy, ultimately your joy, complete by being unified, by fixing our eyes on your Son, being tuned by the same tuning fork, because you're the one who's the great conductor. You are the maestro. You're the one that is going to take our individual lives and collectively you're going to use them to bring glory to yourself today and every day. Father, if there's somebody here today who, like we talked about in verse 21 of chapter 1, they don't have that promise of life eternal because they haven't accepted the gift. I pray, Father, that if they're here today and they need to understand what it means to accept your invitation, to accept your saving grace, that, Lord, they would not leave this place this morning without saying, I need to know how I can have that hope of life eternal, so that I too can know that to live is really good, but to die is even better because of my eternal hope. So, Father, help us to share that today. Help us to share it as we go our way, as we go out into the world and live our life. Lord, we are on purpose. We are on point. We are on mission together, because you're turning it, tuning us, and you're creating us to be the men and women to go out and share the hope to a world that is lost. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have an amazing day. If you need to talk about what it is to be a Christian, grab me, grab one of our leaders. Give me a call throughout the week. But just go forth and make him famous. God bless.